chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. If you're using a sanctuary Bible, you will find this portion of Scripture begins on page 1235. 1235. To give you a sense of the difficulties facing this church, although we are going to be considering verses 10 and following, I'd like to begin back in verse 6. After greeting them, Paul writes, "And hear now the word of the Lord. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And now our passage. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. We ask that you would shine your spirit into our minds, that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts so that we might see that you sent your Son to accomplish everything that is necessary for our salvation, that the basis for our salvation is the righteousness of Christ plus nothing. Nothing that we might add by way of our obedience or religious works. Father, help us rest and stand on the righteousness of Christ alone to make us right with you. And as we do, give us peace and joy in your presence. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. You know, not long ago I told you that I had watched one of those old Hollywood classic movies. The movie was The Treasure of the Sierra Madre, starring Humphrey Bogart and the great Walter Huston. If you've seen that movie, you know it concerns the adventures of two down-on-their-luck Americans who persuade an old prospector to help them find gold in the mountains in Mexico. At one point, as the prospector is leading the two Americans higher and higher up into the mountains, the two Americans stop and shout joyfully, "We found gold! We found gold!" Prospector examines it, and sure enough, there is a vein of gold-colored ore that is running through a rock. But the prospector has more insight than the Americans, and he begins to belittle them and say, "That's fool's gold. Don't you recognize fool's gold?" You know, there's a great lesson for us in that. It's a very important lesson. It's possible for us to give our lives to something we believe has immense value, only to discover in time that it's worthless, maybe even harmful. The Apostle Paul learned that lesson in the spiritual realm in a difficult way. As a Pharisee, he had zealously devoted himself to religious works he thought would make him rich in the kingdom of God. At that time, he had thought that what God would do for him was based on what he did for God. So he had devoted himself to religious works as though his eternal life depended upon it. But eventually God enabled Paul to see that his grace cannot be earned. Instead, God had sent Jesus into this world to accomplish absolutely everything that is necessary for our salvation. We need righteousness in order to be in a right relationship with God. But God himself, according to his grace, sent Jesus to provide the righteousness that we need. If we have Christ with the empty hand of faith, then Christ has put us in a right relationship with God. He has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He has given us his righteousness. Oh, my friends, we must reject our own righteousness to receive the righteousness that comes from God free by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the good news that God had opened Paul's eyes up to. As a Pharisee, he had been investing his life in the fool's gold of religious works. But God enabled him to see that the true gold of Christ's righteousness is free. It's free to all who will have it by faith. And Paul embraced Christ by faith. And Christ, according to his righteousness, put Paul in a right relationship with God. And Paul's spirit was at that point set free, joyfully free from his bondage to dead religious works. The good news of being in a right relationship with God by faith in Christ is what Paul preached to the Galatians, and they had received that good news with life-changing effects. But now Paul sees to his great horror that false teachers are trying to make the Galatians invest their lives in fool's gold as he had once done. These teachers were telling the Galatians that in order to be in a right relationship with God, you needed to become a Jew first and submit yourself to the Jewish ceremonial law. They were telling the Galatians, the gospel Paul preached to you is not the true gospel. Paul preached to you that you are saved by the righteousness of Christ plus nothing. But Paul should have told you, you are saved by the righteousness of Christ plus your works of righteousness. But Paul thunders, that's fool's gold. Yes, it's attractive, it's enticing in many ways, but the end of that false gospel is death. Don't you see that, Galatians? This is fool's gold. This is a revision of the gospel, and every revision of the gospel is ultimately a reversal of the gospel. It exalts man and not God. It exalts our works and not Christ. It turns absolutely everything upside down on its head. Don't you realize this, Galatians? That apart from God's grace, men are lost and hopeless. Men and women don't need a helper. They need a savior. They need a rescuer. Sinful men and women need God to provide the righteousness they can't provide for themselves. That's the great burden of Paul's heart here. That's his concern. And the Galatians had understood that at first and embraced it, but now they are confused by false teaching. The Galatians' misunderstanding of the gospel would simply be an interesting tidbit of ancient history were it not for this fact. Their misunderstanding of the gospel is a very modern one. My friends, do we have a grip on the gospel? Are we confused about the gospel? As we said last week, as Christians, we are recovering Pharisees on some level. At one time, we believed that God's grace was conditional. It was based on our works. And then we came to see with God's help that his grace in Christ is free. And we received it with the empty hand of faith. And at that point, you and I became recovering Pharisees. Oh, but it's hard for us to leave our Phariseeism behind. It is so, so hard. How easily we fall into the trap of trying to put a tax on God's grace, believing that God's love for us is conditional, that it all comes down to how we are performing in the Christian life. But that is a revision of the gospel that's actually a reversal of it, a reversal that will bring drudgery and a lack of peace and contentment and joy in the Lord. Do we have a grip on the gospel? This letter to the Galatians can help us get a firmer grip. The hallmark of this letter is God's amazing grace. And in this section of this letter, this autobiographical section, we see God's grace as both a foundation and a roadway. We need both. First, we need a place to start, and Paul's experience highlights some of the ingredients in the foundation of a changed life. But we need more than that, don't we? Having made a start, we need, second of all, a roadway that will enable us to make progress in lifelong change. We see both of those things in this autobiographical section. We see God's amazing grace. We see it from two perspectives: the foundation for a changed life and the roadway for a changing life. First, God's amazing grace, the foundation for a changed life. This passage requires us to read between the lines a little bit. And what I mean by that is this: we need to read Paul's actual words, but as we do, we need to try and imagine the specific difficulty these Galatian Christians were struggling with. And when we do that, we find that apparently Paul's opponents were saying that he was a false apostle and not a true apostle. They were also saying that Paul's gospel was from man and not from God. You see, if Paul's opponents can discredit his authority, they can discredit his gospel. That's what they're trying to do. So Paul defends his apostleship. He's not doing that out of a sense of wounded ego. He's not doing that out of pride. He simply wants to show that he received his gospel immediately from the mouth of the risen Lord Jesus himself. And Paul does that by sharing his testimony of God's grace to him. He shows us how God established his grace in Paul's life at the beginning. And as he does that, he shows us some of the ingredients that are necessary in the foundation for a changed life in ourselves as well. And what are three ingredients that I want to call our attention to this morning? The first one is this: intervention by God. You see, first, Paul refutes the idea that he had gotten his gospel simply through his own reasoning and reflection and thinking. He says in verse 13 that before his conversion, he had been murderously hostile to the church and the gospel. He had persecuted the church violently. He had tried to destroy it. His zeal knew absolutely no bounds. He had advanced well beyond most of his contemporaries in keeping the customs of Israel. The gospel he now preaches is so contrary to his former way of life. Paul says the only rational way of explaining that is that God had intervened. God had given him a true understanding of the way of salvation, and he had done that through a direct confrontation of the risen Savior Jesus with Paul. Paul had gotten his gospel from the risen Jesus just as he claimed. Now, God's intervention, according to his undeserved grace, had been the starting place for a changed life in Paul's case. And I think it's good for us to ask ourselves if God has intervened in our lives in a similar kind of way. Not that we've been confronted by an immediate appearance of the risen Lord Jesus. That's the kind of experience that's reserved only for an apostle. But have we come to see what Paul saw? Has God enlightened our eyes to recognize what Paul recognized? And what is it that Paul recognized? That you cannot make yourself right with a holy God by even the most disciplined observance of his law. If anyone could have done that, Paul could have done that. Paul's saying, I've been there, I have done that. How deeply I know that you cannot make yourself acceptable to God by the most disciplined observance of his requirements. There's no greater example than Paul that salvation is by God's grace alone and not by our moral and religious efforts and performance. Paul's example proves that the gospel isn't simply religion. In fact, the gospel calls us out of religion just as surely as it calls us out of irreligion. No one is so good that he does not need the grace of the gospel. And no one is so bad that he can't have the grace of the gospel. God intervened in Paul's life to see this, as he intervened in our lives as well, to see this. The intervention of God, and then reflection on truth. Paul says in verses 16 through 17 that following his conversion, he did not consult with anyone. He's apparently refuting the idea put forward by his opponents that he had been taught the gospel by the apostles in Jerusalem and then distorted it in order to gain a following for himself. Instead, Paul says, 3 years elapsed between my conversion and my first visit to Jerusalem. Paul says he went to Arabia and Damascus. And I think that while we shouldn't think that Paul was inactive during that time, we should believe that he involved himself in intensive study and reflection on biblical truth. That's very important. You see, you and I live in a day that puts far, far too much emphasis on activity and accomplishments, not enough time on study and reflection. And how vital this is for us to enjoy a changed life. Because you see, God has joined his Spirit to his Word. That's the way he transforms us, as we feed upon his Word. And how is it, brothers and sisters, how is it that God often creates an appetite in our hearts for the Word of God? Often he uses trials. Trials have the helpful effect of making us feel distanced and alienated at times from those around us. We can feel as though others don't really understand us, nor can they really help us. Major changes in our lives can make us feel this way. A change of job, a move, the loss of health, the loss of a loved one. But my friends, God is sovereign over each and every one of these things. He has a good purpose for his children who are suffering from these kinds of hurts. Here's what I've discovered, and you probably have too. God teaches us lessons in our isolation he can't teach us in any other way. Because you see, at such times we learn to look to God, don't we? We learn to look to God by reflecting more deeply on the truths of his Word. Perhaps we've relied too much on the encouragement of others, but you see, but now we are learning to know God in our isolation from others as we reflect on his Word. Intervention by God, reflection on truth, communion with others. Solitary time with the Lord is foundational to a changed life, but the Christian life is not a solitary life. After 3 years, Paul did visit Jerusalem, where he met at that point with Peter and James. He didn't go to Jerusalem because he needed instruction. In fact, these men didn't give him anything. They didn't contribute to his gospel in any way. Instead, Paul knew that he needed communion with the other apostles. He needed to be accountable to the other apostles. He needed their support. He needed their prayers. And how much more do we need to become deeply rooted in the communion of our other brothers and sisters in Christ? Listen to me. How is it that we can possibly claim to love Christ and commune with him if we fail to love and commune with the body he died for? You see, we have to resist this modern tendency to pick what we need here and there without ever becoming united to a community of believers. You know, I read recently a story about a man who was searching for the meaning of his existence. He was full of emptiness and despair. He believed there had to be more to life than he was experiencing, but he didn't know what it was. And then one day he found what he was looking for while he was working as a pathologist in the hospital. He went down to the local morgue, and another hospital worker was there, and he looked straight at him and he said, "Do you know Christ?" What a thing to hear in a morgue. And something in the man's heart cried out, "That's it. That's what I need. I need Jesus Christ." That man received new life in a morgue. Now, every Christian's story is different. Your story is different from mine, and our stories are different from Paul's. But the foundation for a changed life by God's grace is the same in its basic ingredients: intervention, reflection, communion. Intervention by God, reflection on truth, communion with other. God's amazing grace, the foundation for a changed life. And then finally, God's amazing grace, the roadway for a changing life. As we said, God's grace can be considered from two contrasting perspectives, that of a foundation and that of a roadway. You and I need a starting place. We need a foundation to build on. But having that, we need a roadway that will take us down the path of ongoing change. And Paul's testimony helps us in that respect, because he puts his finger on an important ingredient that's necessary for change. And what was it? What is it that God must produce in us? God must produce the fear of God in us. Did you notice how it was that this whole section began in verse 10 with these words? Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, Pharisees, who believe God accepts them on the basis of their works rather than on the basis of Christ's work, are great man-pleasers. They are. They may give the appearance of being self-sufficient individuals, but they're not, because they're very dependent and they thrive on the attention and the approval of others. You see, that's why Paul says in verse 14 that before his conversion, he was, quote, advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age. He was intensely concerned about being better than everyone else because he was so dependent on their attention and their approval. He was a man pleaser. And since we as Christians are still only recovering Pharisees, we struggle with this tug of pleasing men too. In fact, we can desire the approval of others so greatly that it may rise to the level of worship and adoration. And as a result, if we don't get this precious approval of others, we're devastated. We feel as though we have been condemned condemned and criticized by the Lord. Proverbs says the fear of man will prove a snare. Here we see that snare. It's hard to be a recovering Pharisee. And what is it that will drive this fear of man out of our hearts and make us lifelong servants of Christ? It's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? We come to this subject from time to time in this church. It's very important. The fear of the Lord, as we've said on numerous occasions, is not being terrified of the Lord. Instead, it's being filled with awe and wonder and attraction to his greatness and his majesty. The fear of the Lord is that reverence of God that's joined to love that makes us ashamed to do anything that displeases him or grieves him, and happiest when we're doing what pleases him. How do we get the fear of the Lord? This question is very important. You know, the Christian may struggle with throughout the whole of his spiritual life with the fear that God's love for him is conditional. It's conditioned on how he's performing, and the result, not only will he perform for God's acceptance, but he will perform for others' acceptance. In fact, there may be very little difference in his thinking between the two. And to our way of thinking, acceptance by God involves acceptance by others. Acceptance by others practically equates to acceptance by God. You see, such people are man-pleasers, and they are driven, they are performing, they are fretful. Why? Because the acceptance they want is based on their performance. And the thought of losing God's acceptance and the acceptance of others is an idol. And they can't stand losing that idol. It's intolerable to them. It is devastating to them. We hate the thought of losing it. But my friends, the fear of the Lord will drive this fear out of our hearts. How? In the gospel. Because what do we find in the gospel? We find that trusting in Christ brings God's full and complete acceptance. The motto of Galatians is found in chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. What's that mean? It means, first of all, that God solely according to his unmerited grace credited my disobedience and unrighteousness to Christ and condemned him for it on the cross. But justification means, second of all, that God has credited Jesus' obedience and righteousness to me. And I am perfectly accepted by God from the first moment that I believe in Christ. From the moment of faith in Christ as my sin-bearer and Savior, God says you are justified. You are in a right relationship with me. I accept you perfectly. I do so on the basis of Christ's righteousness credited to you. I will never revoke my perfect acceptance of you. On the last day, you will hear me say, you are justified. Enter into the happiness of the Lord. And what's the fruit of God's acceptance of us in Christ? It's the fear of the Lord, a desire that is to do what is pleasing to him. Not for his acceptance, but out of his acceptance of us in Christ. Not for salvation, but out of our salvation in Christ. You know, it's baseball season once again. So imagine a father watching his beloved son play on the team that he coaches. And as the father sits in the dugout, he loves his son fully and completely. And if the son forgets his father's instructions, or if he strikes out, it won't change the father's love and acceptance of him one little bit. The son is assured of his father's acceptance regardless of his performance. But that doesn't make the son want to turn in a shoddy performance. He longs to catch the fly ball. He longs to hit the home run over center field fence. Why? Not to gain his father's love, but because he is loved. Knowing his father loves and accepts him, he wants to please him. And so it must be for the Christian. You see, the engine that takes him down the roadway of ongoing change is the fear of the Lord. He wants to obey the Lord, not to be saved, but because he is saved. At what a cost he has been saved. What love God has shown to him. He longs to please the Lord, not for his acceptance, but out of his acceptance of him in Christ. God's grace drives out the fear of man with the proper fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord brings about ongoing change throughout our entire lives. Praise be to God for his grace to us and our Savior.